Unfortunately, like the Energizer Bunny, I am not. Some days I just turn red and shut down, so. Yes. Well, welcome to Hinckley Evangelical Free Church. Today is Sunday. It's the Sabbath. And as I was praying with Roger beforehand, I was thinking of this passage out of the book of Exodus chapter 20. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all of your work. But the seventh day is a day to the Lord your God. On it you shall not work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, your livestock or the sojourner who is within your gates. In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, and on the seventh and all that is in them rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. You know, we go about our work. 6 days God gave us to go about our work and to be of those things. And he sets aside, not saying that we can't do things, because we look at Scripture and it says there are things we can do on the Sabbath. But the intention is for us to rest, but not only to rest, but to renew ourselves. So often we're out here in the world around us, and it's pushing against us, and it's washing over us, and it's talking to us about alternative viewpoints and things that we should or should not be doing. But those are things that are set by the world standard and not by the biblical standard. On the Sabbath, we come back here and we bring ourselves in. We refresh ourselves. We renew ourselves. We focus on the Word of God and prepare ourselves to once again go forward into the world, renewed and reinvigorated and prepared to deal with the world around us. So I hope today that as you are here, you take some rest from your labor, but I also pray that you would renew your mind, renew your spirit, and prepare yourself for the week ahead. As we get ready to enter into the Word of God, let us take time and seek His guidance. So let us bow our heads in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do give you thanks for this day, a day of rest from our labor and a day of renewing ourselves in you. Lord, we would hold up those who are in need of your special favor. We think, as we mentioned about Vic and Charlotte, as they are mourning the loss of a loved one, and we know that there are others, Lord, we just pray that your hand would be upon them. But we also know that there are those here that are struggling with other things, Lord, and that they need your touch in a different way, an eye-opening, ear-opening, heart-cleansing way. So, Lord, with this time, let us open your word. Guide us, Lord, so that we may use it and speak it faithfully and honorably. We ask this through the name of your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, if you looked at the bulletin, you see that it says Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, and that is not wrong. Not that today is the Sanctity of Human Life Sunday, but what I came across is that I thought I did something a little bit backwards. First let me say it was a busy week. I'm sorry, I got the cart in front of the horse once again. Sue and I have been on the road this week. We were traveling to Wilton, North Dakota. We went back to be with our past church. I had made a promise to a very dear woman of our congregation, a friend of ours that we'd gotten to know in our time there, that when she passed away, I would do her funeral. And so she passed away quite unexpectedly. We went out there on Tuesday, did the service on Wednesday, and came home. It's interesting, one of my favorite verses in preaching on life, and I think it ties all in together with what we're doing here this morning, is the book of Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. And many times when I'm opening a funeral service, I will read through chapter 3, verses 1 through 8, and I'm not going to do that this morning. I don't want to give you all of that passage, But I do want to highlight this part of that passage. It's verses 1 and 2. For everything there is a season, for a time for every matter under the sun, a time to be born and a time to die. That is Ecclesiastes 3, verses 1 and 2. We were there to celebrate life. A life that was well lived. A woman who had lived for 94 years. I couldn't even imagine as we were standing there and talking about it. Having been born on the plains of North Dakota in 1925 and passing away just short of 100 years later. The changes that she saw are mind-boggling. We came together to celebrate that, to remember her, to rejoice with a saint that has gone home. And as we were there, we had a wonderful instance too. One of the other members of our church had just given birth to a child, their first child. And I see a little baby here in the this morning in our service. We had that juxtaposition, a child just born, just two weeks old, and a life that had stretched 94 years. There is a time for birthing and there is a time for dying. And all of those times are in the hands of God. God sets our coming and he sets our going. And as we talk about the sanctity of human life, that is one of the things that we need to understand. The sovereignty of God in our lives. I said I did some things backwards. So as I thought about it and as I had some conversations, I had a conversation with Jen last week after the service, and I also talked with Kate after the service, and as we were talking about the sanctity of life, I realized that I had done something wrong. My message wasn't wrong. No, I stand by everything I said in my message. But the role of a pastor or a preacher is not just to exhort you. It is also to teach you, to open up the Word of God and show the people of God all of Scripture. I did not do that last week. What I assumed, because I have been preaching for 7 years, seven, you know, for all these years, more than 7 years, 12, 13, 15, 15, something like 15 years now. Been preaching about the sanctity of human life. I assumed what I knew you knew. That's not to say you didn't. But I cannot go forward as your pastor assuming that you know these things. As we encounter the issues of the world today, we need to make sure we are grounded in a Christian ethos so that we take that ethos and use that ethos as we look and understand these issues. So I apologize. Jen, thank you for helping me out. As I said that, here's what I want to do this morning. I want to kind of go backtrack a little bit. And so the first thing I want to do is, I started off last week with talking about the sanctity of human life. Some of you may say, well, what is the sanctity of human life? We take it for granted that as Christians we should know what the sanctity of human life is. Well, you know, as I look out upon our congregation, I see a lot of different individuals. I see some individuals... Kate, I didn't see you, I'm sorry. I see a lot of individuals that are in different stages of their walk. There are those of you that have been walking with the Lord for many years, and maybe you have gone through these passages, but we have some younger people. And the younger people are hearing the world say this, and maybe they've not been exposed to the teachings to understand why we stand where we do. And so it's important for us to go back to that, to build up those foundations of who we are as Christians and what we mean when we talk about this issue. The word sanctity, as used in the sanctity of human life, finds its root in the Latin word sanctus. Sanctus means to be holy or to be sacred. Oftentimes in the Bible, we find that speaking to the otherness of God. God is holy. He is sacred. He is other than we are. We may be created in His image, but we are not Him. We are not like God. He is sacred and holy. He is set apart from everything else. So when we talk about the sanctity of human life, we are saying that there is a sacredness, an otherness that is invested in the human life. And I stress the words human life. God, as we know in the book of Genesis, creates everything. But what we see is that human life is different. Different than the rest of God's creation. And I stress that to you now because we find in our society now things going on where people are coming forward and trying to establish a equality or a similarity between God's creation. Union Seminary out in New York recently had a service where the people gathered around and offered their regret and their remorse and asked for penance from plants. Now that sounds really strange, and it is. That's animism. That is not Christianity. Yes, we are called as God's agent to be stewards of our world. God created those. We should be taking care of those. But God did not create plants on the same level as He created mankind. We do not need to go to plants to seek their forgiveness. If we go to anybody to seek forgiveness, it's God. If we are unfaithful stewards in the plant, in the world around us, then we go to God because it is Him that we sin against, not against plants. I also just heard, thanks to Dr. Albert Moeller of the Southern Baptist Institute, that there is the movement afoot in some places to reward personhood, being, to the created, the animal world. That we should bring dogs and cats and apes and whatever else and give them an equal status to man. That's not what the Bible teaches us. Not at all. The Bible teaches us that God, in His creation, made man unique among all of the rest of the creation. We see it first in the way that God creates man. God creates man differently than He does the other things. In Genesis 1:20, God says, "Let the waters swarm. Let the waters swarm. Let the skies be filled." And you know what happens? It is so. It is done. By His word, the waters are invested with teeming life, with all types of creatures. The skies are now filled with birds of all sizes and shapes and colors by the word of God. In Genesis 1:24, God says, "Let the earth bring forth." And He's talking about the animals of the earth. Let it bring forth all the animals of the earth. All except for one. There was one animal that was not addressed, and that was man. He says, "Let the earth bring forth," and it goes on at the end of that passage, and it says this, "It was so." God didn't need to do anything besides to speak the word, and creation took place. God could have spoken man into being. But that's not what He did. When we look at Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we find something different. Here's what it says. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. As we look at that, when we look at the original text, what we find is this, that God is the potter. He is a master craftsman. And he doesn't just speak it. He doesn't just look at it and say, arise, be a man. He reaches down and he takes the dust of the earth and he forms it. Just like a potter with clay on the wheel, he forms it into the shape of a man. But then he does this, and that verse continued on, and it said this, and then he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. Did God breathe into the giraffe? Did he breathe into the rhinoceros? Did he breathe into any other creature? No, he did not. Man is set apart by the way that God created him. God created him different than all the other creation. And then God animates him by breathing. The breath of God goes into man. It brings about not only the physical life, it brings about the spiritual life. It brings about mental acuity. We are so different from the world around us because of God's creative plan. It wasn't a mistake. We are created this way because that was the desire of God. God is not forced to create man. He is not forced to create any of the world, but he creates it out of his own love and his own desire for fellowship. God has created man different. But he also created him uniquely different. Not only in the way he created him, but in the way he was put together. The image, as it says in the Bible. We read in the book of Genesis, it says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Again, there is no other creature in the Bible that is made in the image of God. We find many times throughout Scripture where God is pictured as some kind of an animal. We hear him talked about as being like a mother hen with the children under the wing. We hear him talked about as the great and soaring eagle. That's not to suggest that that is what God is. That is why God keeps us from making images of him. Because when we do that, we would make an image of something in the world. And that is not a fair image of God. God says, I will make man in my image. I will set him apart. That otherness, that sacredness is evident because we are the image bearer of the God, the living God. We also can see this. If you know the story of a man by the name of Jacob, Jacob was tested by his God to see if his love for God was true and to what extent. And he said to Jacob one night, he said, Jacob, I want you to arise. I want you to grab your son Isaac. And I want you to take him. And we will place him on an altar. And you will give a sacrifice to me. Now, we question that, but the sacrificing of children was something that was done. It was very common in the Old Testament times. But not to the people of Israel. But God calls him. And they go along. And as they go along, Isaac, in his youthfulness, turns to his father and says, Dad, where's the offering? We're going to go there. You've got the wood. You've got everything else. Where's the offering? I don't know at what point in time that it dawned on Isaac that He was the offering. Maybe not until the next morning when he had his hands tied or that, but he knew that he was to be the offering at some point in time. But here's the part that we need to see. God stopped Jacob's hand. He did not... I've been saying Jacob, haven't I? That's why somebody was looking at me crazy. Thanks, Jack. You should have helped me out earlier. Come on. Boy. Shall we start over? No. No, we won't. Abraham, why didn't you give me that heads up? Write it on a piece of paper. You know, you start writing things down and you can lose track of them. Abraham. I was going to say, that didn't make sense. Why did I get to Jacob? Abraham. Thank you. That is scary. But Abraham kept turning to his son and saying, God will provide. God will provide. And God did provide. When they got there, there was a sacrifice that was provided. And it wasn't another child. It was a lamb. It was a ram. And it was there and it was caught in the thicket and Abraham gave it in sacrifice to the Lord. I point this to you because we find a sacrifice later on being brought forward. It's called the perfect spotless lamb. It is the Messiah. It is God incarnate coming out of heaven and assuming the role, the life, the structure, the physical nature of mankind. Fully man, fully God. The sanctity of life, because God knows the nature. He knows the value of our life. I used something right there that I want to correct too. And that is value versus sanctity of life. We talk about the sanctity of human life, not the value of human life. See, when they get into the question of life, they want to talk about the value of life, about whether it's a life worth living or not. Life is under God's control. It is under His sovereignty. All parts of it, not the parts that we don't like, the hard parts, the times when we struggle, the times when we're wondering, the times when we want to go home instead of staying here. God has numbered those days for us. It is in His hands that we find the number of our days. It is up to us to live those days under His submission. So often we hear the value of life and we hear it in such a way that we use it to say that some lives are not worth living. That for whatever reason, a deformity, maybe an illness that has taken away and we are no longer able to function in a portion of society where we can be considered to be of value. We are told that at that point life is not worth living and that we should take those people and we should consign them to history, that we should terminate their life for the better. That's why when we talk about a sanctity of life, we're not talking just about abortion. We're talking about an ethos of life that encompasses all of life from the very beginning, before that baby was even out of the birth canal, to the very end. To the time we take our final breath and we cross over. That is an ethos of life. That is the sanctity of life. That all of life, every moment of life, is in the hands of God. It is not in my hands. It is not in your hands. It is in God's hands. And we need to understand that God knows what He's doing. He knows what is best for us. When we question Him, He is still a good God. He still has our best interest, though we may find it hard to understand. We need to rest on that assurance of God. When we talk about the sanctity of life, In the day ahead, I'm going to talk on a couple of different issues. I'm going to talk today primarily about abortion. We won't get through the whole issue today. But I'm also going to talk about fetal stem cell research. I'm going to talk about euthanasia. There's some other areas that may get dragged into it because the idea of life and the specialness of the human life encompasses so much. As I said, we're going to begin with the book of the discussion on abortion. Now, this is going to be a little bit different than usual because it's really not going to be so much of an exhortation. It's going to be more of a teaching time. And we're going to start laying the groundwork, as I said. And so what we lay today will be built on next Sunday and possibly even the Sunday after. I'm still trying to figure out how it all goes together. Here's the thing I would say, that as we begin the discussion of the sanctity of life, dealing with whether it is abortion, fetal stem cell, or any of the other issues that may come in, we need to remember who we are. Who we are. Who are we? We are the children of God. We are the set apart. We are the chosen. That is not to embolden us or to make us prideful. It is to humble us. Because we have understood who we are, that we need a Savior and that God is our Savior. And so when we do that, we need to see what does it say in the Bible about how we respond to these things. And here's where I would go for us first. The first thing I would have you look at is Matthew chapter 22, verses 36 through 40. I'm not going to work with the PowerPoint because there was going a lot going on here. Here's what I want to say, though. That passage is where the Pharisee comes to Jesus and he asks him, what is the greatest commandment? And Jesus responds to him that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. That is the first and great commandment. That's what he says. But Jesus doesn't pause, but just a moment, and he goes forward and he says something more. He says, the second commandment is like it. You are to love your neighbor as you love yourself. And he says, these two commandments, all the teachings, everything, the law and the prophets, is all embodied in just those two statements. Love God. Love your neighbor. So how does that play out to us? Well, as Christians, we are called to live a life of love, loving our neighbors. We may disagree with them, but we are to love them. We are to love in a way that the world doesn't understand. Because we are invested with something that the world doesn't understand. We are invested with the Holy Spirit. Earlier this winter, Sue and I were watching a movie, and it was called The Messiah. It was a really nice movie. It was about Mary and her giving birth to Jesus. And in that film, you see this young woman, her name is Mary, and one night, the Holy Spirit speaks to her that she will be pregnant, and she questions that because that's unusual. It's supernatural. But she says, let it be. And so she becomes pregnant. In this movie, what we see is, first off, she runs to visit her cousin who is pregnant. But then she comes back, and as she comes back, she's showing. She is now visibly pregnant. That presents an issue because she is betrothed to a man by the name of Joseph. It's not Joseph's child. But here's the thing I want us to see here. We want to see the way that Joseph responds. Mary would walk through the streets, and people would turn their backs on her. They would close their doors on her. You could see in the film the way that people would look at her. Sometimes we allow ourselves to do that same thing. I think what we need to do is we need to be kind of like Joseph. We need to think about how we put ourselves forward when we deal with those who are facing broken, heartbreaking issues like abortion or any of this other thing. We can turn to them and be like a Pharisee and be strict of the law. It's your problem. You did it. You got to pay the consequences. But is that really a compassionate answer? No. In Matthew chapter 1, verse 19, we see something about Joseph. There's very little written about Joseph in Scripture, but this passage is really important, I think. Here's what it says. And her husband, Joseph, being a man, being a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. Well, that's what the ESV reads. Some Bible translations, and you may look at this and you may find some other things that it would say about Joseph. Some would say he's a righteous man. Some would say he was a man devoted to the law. Joseph was a Jew, and he was accounted as a righteous Jew. In other words, he lived his faith. He lived his faith. And we see here that it says that he knew the law. She was pregnant. It was not his child. He knew that. He could have divorced her. In fact, he decides to divorce her. We're talking about a time before the angel comes and speaks to Joseph and clarifies for Joseph the situation he's facing. But Joseph sees the law. He could have dragged her in front of the council and made a spectacle out of it. But he doesn't. He says he has compassion. He didn't want to shame her. So he had compassion. He didn't want her family to be shamed. He knew how difficult it would be to live in that community when everyone turned against you. We need to be that way. We need to be compassionate. When we come into people's lives or they come into ours and they're struggling with the brokenness of their own lives and the consequences of it, we can point to the law. But we need first to be compassionate. We need to be like our Lord Jesus. Jesus models compassion. He meets people all the time that are hurt and broken. And he doesn't just turn to them and say, go away from me because you have sinned and that's a result of your own problems. He turns to them in compassion. But here's the second thing we must always do too. We must not mistake compassion for truth. In other words, we can't get away from the truth in order to be compassionate. The only way that we are truly compassionate to anyone is when we point them to the truth. When Jesus was encountered with the woman and she was laying at his feet, he said, go and sin no more. He didn't say, well, everybody's gone, so don't worry about it. It's all gone. He said, go and sin no more. We need to point people to Jesus and to the scriptures about the truth. We can be compassionate. We can be sympathetic. We can be empathetic. But we still must be grounding everything on Scripture. We cannot let our compassion or our emotions cloud the truth of Scripture. One of the things that is going on recently is there have been a number of churches that have strayed away on the teaching of homosexuality. And some pastors who for all their life have held to an understanding of marriage between one man and one woman have turned, and as you start reading their stories, they say, well, my son came home and he was telling me that he was gay and he was in a relationship and I couldn't turn my back on them. I understand that. I do. But if your son came home and said he was a drug addict, or was he an alcoholic, would you say, that's okay, we don't have to worry about it? No, you wouldn't. You would say, let's take care of that issue. You would turn him back to Scripture. We can understand the struggles that people are in without turning away from Scripture. In Genesis chapter 4, sin has come into the world. It's made its existence there in chapter 3, and in chapter 4, we find it metastasizing like a cancer. It's gone from just this eating of a fruit. It goes into the taking of a life. This is before the people of Israel are taken to the mountain. This is before God meets Moses and writes on the tablets, thou shalt not kill. But we find two brothers that come before the Lord with sacrifices. One comes with the fruit of his harvest, and the other comes with the fat of his flock. God accepts one, and he doesn't accept the other. The one that is accepted is of an animal. It's an animal sacrifice. God did not chastise Abel for his animal sacrifice. He accepted it. But what we see is that Cain, in his anger at his sacrifice being rejected by the Lord, responds and he kills the life of his fellow man, of his brother. God comes to him and says, what did you do? At no point in time have we seen in any passage God said anything to Cain or Abel, or do we see recorded that thou shalt not kill. That is not until we see Mount Sinai. Yet God expected Cain to understand the value of the human life. It was not to be equated with the value of an animal. There was a sacredness that man was to be known because of his relationship with God. When we deal with issues like this, there will be some that say that when we talk about the topic of abortion, that we're not dealing with man. We are dealing with something less than man. We're dealing with a conglomeration of cells, a blob, so to speak, somebody said recently. You know, it's interesting. We spend billions of dollars searching the darkness of the universe to try to find life on a distant planet. Yet we have a difficulty in looking at the womb of a pregnant woman and declaring it to be life. It's really not a problem. Not really. Science continues to make inroads proving that it is a life. Last week we shared in Psalm 139 about being formed in the womb and how God could see us being formed in the womb. Now in crisis pregnancy centers across the country, they're bringing in ultrasound machines, where you can actually see the unborn child. You can see that it actually has arms, it has legs, and it's not just an unknown blob. It's life. But again, as we said before, some people would say, but that is a life that is not sustainable besides itself, that it is a life that requires someone else to sustain it, that it is the mother, and it is the mother's life, and the mother's right to choose whether the child becomes an adult, becomes a child, or whether the pregnancy is terminated. People, we want to ignore the reality before us, because when we face the reality of what we're doing, our heart quakes, because we know we have violated that most basic of tenets, thou shalt not kill. I want to touch on one passage of Scripture this morning before we go. As I said, this week is going to be kind of like a series, okay? So what you're going to find at the end of today is everything's not going to be tidied up like they came to a crime scene and everything is all nicely tied up. But what you're going to find is you're going to find it blazing across the Scripture, across the panel there, to be continued. So what we're going to do is we're setting the base, and then we're going to look at it, part of it today, and then we're going to take that and we're going to use that to look at the other issues that are brought forth under the sanctity of human life. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Exodus. Exodus. Well, you can see my notes are bad. Exodus chapter 21, verses 22 through 25. I chose this passage because it's a passage that is often used, and it's used on both sides of the discussion. It's a passage in the Old Testament to show the Jewish understanding of life and the investment of life and value in a preborn child. Here's what it says. When men strive together and hit a pregnant woman so that her children come out, but there is no harm, the one who hit her shall surely be fined, as the woman's husband shall impose on him, and he shall pay as the judge determines. But if there is harm, then you will pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, and stripe for stripe. Now, in some passages, in some translations, you will find different words to address that child that is there. But what we have is we have a struggle between two individuals, and that unintentionally, a woman who is pregnant gets hit. She is injured in some way and gives birth. Now, some people would say that this passage is actually about a miscarriage, and it's saying that, you know, the pregnancy is miscarried, and that all that is being given is a fine for her injuries. But as you see here in the ESV, which is what I like, they go back and they look at the very base, the root words that were used in this passage. And there we found the Jewish word yelid. Yelid. That is a child. A born child, an individual, a human being. They could have used the word golem. That is the word that talks about a fetus. It is what is found in Psalm 139. It's the only place that it's found. But fetus is the word golem. But they used the word child. So they're saying that the child is born. It's a child in the womb, and the child comes forth. And if it is not injured, then there will be a fine. In the Bible, we see set up sanctuary cities because there is an understanding that there are those intentional issues and there are those issues that are done with malice. So if I take your life with malice, there's one thing to be said. But in the Bible, if I unintentionally, if I'm doing something as unintentionally as a fallout of my actions, you die or are hurt, I am allowed to escape to a sanctuary city where I am to hide myself. If I did it with malice, I am called to pay life for life. God holds the life into such a degree that he requires the life of the one doing the injury if it is done with malice. But we don't see that here, except for the very end of that passage. At the end of that passage, it says that. It says, but if there is harm, then you shall pay life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand. In other words, if the child dies, then there is a bigger payment to be had. There is a humanity, a humanness, that is given to this child that this woman is carrying. They understood that that was a life and that it was human. It was not some other thing. The other thing we will often find is we will find people in the discussion of abortion, they will say, Jesus never speaks about abortion. Then the scriptures are silent, and they are correct. You won't open up your concordance and look for abortion and find a passage where the word abortion comes. And you will not search your red letters and find Jesus speaking about abortion. But we must be careful when we try to argue against something or for something by the silence, supposed silence of Scripture. We need to understand why. Why was Jesus silent? What kept him from speaking about it? We already have touched a bit on that. Jesus is a Jew. He went and practiced the Sabbath like a good, observant Jewish man. In other words, he knew Scripture. And he knew that even though Scripture did not speak specifically about abortion, that it put the sacredness of the human life forward. He did not speak about it. We will not find it in red because it was known that you were not to be doing abortions. You are not to be practicing infanticide. When we look in Scripture, what we find is that the pagan cultures were the cultures that aborted their children and sacrificed their children. One of the earliest books of Christian, early first testament, first century Christian teaching is called the Didache. And in the Didache, it specifically talks about the prohibition of abortion. Jesus didn't speak about abortion because Jesus didn't need to speak about abortion. Abortion was already a settled fact. It was not something that God had called his people to be a part of. We were to be the other, the set apart. We are to be the image of God to the people in darkness. It is in darkness that they would abort their children. It is in darkness that they would sacrifice their children to their gods. We've already seen our God doesn't require child sacrifice. Our God has a high view of life, and we should have a high view of life. I'm going to go ahead and ask the worship team to come forward. I know that there are many questions you have, and I hopefully will answer some of them next week as we move forward. Just remember, this is that place where at the end of your 45 minutes, the screen kind of pauses and it says to be continued. Next week we're going to continue on, and we're going to look at some of the questions that come out regarding abortion.